Good morning. Peace be with you. When we're singing, I'll never know how much it costs to see our sins upon that cross. I was looking at that cross. Keith just walked by. And look at that banner right behind the cross with the cross on it. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. What comfort that is when we repent of our sin and put our allegiance, our faith, our trust in Christ. We're cleansed. We're washed. All the shame is removed. All of the brokenness is removed. All of the guilt is removed. All of the sin is forgiven. That is gospel good news. Amen? Amen. So this morning we're going to be in John chapter 17, and we're going to finish chapter 17. We're going to be in verses 20 through 26. I guess we are in verses 20 through 26. John chapter 17, verses 20 through 26. And if you don't have a copy of God's Word, raise your hand and Steve will give you one. And if you don't own a copy of God's Word, that's a gift from us to you. We love giving away God's Word. Amen? Follow along as I read John chapter 17, verses 20 through 26. These are the words of our King. Jesus said, "Do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." So it reads the words of the living God. Let's pray together. Lord, righteous Father, you are righteous in all of your actions, in all of your deeds, in all of your works. You are good, and your name is good. You are righteous, and you are the righteous one. And we love you. We are overwhelmed by your righteousness, and we are overwhelmed by your love. Your love that brings us into saving relationship with you. Your love that keeps us in saving relationship with you. And today as we saturate ourselves in your word, we pray that the love that you have for those who love your son, we pray that it washes over us. If there is anyone in here who does not love you, does not know you, we pray that that love humbles them and that love gives them a new heart. Pray that they confess their sin and ask for your forgiveness today so that today they receive your love. And for those that love you here today, we pray that this reminder of your immense, breathtakingly extravagant love strengthens every believer in this room so that we can step out in boldness and in confidence and in passion and in assurance, and so that we can proclaim your son, that salvation is in him and in him alone. We pray this all in the majestic name of King Jesus. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. R.C. Sproul, he went home last year to be with the Lord. He's beholding Christ's glory right now. He was a pastor, he was a theologian, he was a writer, he was a professor. And at the beginning of the school year, when he'd have his MDiv students and his students who were studying for their doctorate, when he would first get the students for the first time, he would always ask them the same question. He would say, "Where in the Bible does Jesus pray for you?" And of course, people say, "Well, I'm not mentioned in the Bible anywhere, so there's nowhere in the Bible that Jesus prays for me." And he would take them to John chapter 17. He would take them to the text that we're looking at today, where Jesus is praying for you. And he taught his students that in a very real sense, Christ had you, those of you who have believed in Jesus and still believe in Jesus, those of you that have loved Jesus and are still loving Jesus, in a very real sense, Jesus has you on his mind when he's praying this text. Isn't that remarkable? Just think about that. As Jesus was taking his final steps in his death march to the cross to be the Savior of the world, he had you on his mind in a very real sense. Remember how we outline this text. It's been outlined the same way for 2,000 years. The first five verses of chapter 17, Jesus prays for himself. And then in verses 6 through 19, he prayed for his 11. He prayed for his disciples that were present with him. But in verses 20 through 26, he prays for all believers. Everyone who believed in Jesus, who has believed in the past, and who is alive believing today. That's who is included in verses 20 through 26. And then anyone who's going to believe in Jesus and love Jesus. So just let that sink in. You were on Christ's mind when he's praying to his Father. He's praying for you. But think about the heaviness that is on Christ's heart as he has taken his final steps to his death march to the cross. It reminds me of the Old Testament when the high priest, they would wear this heavy, heavy vest, and it was weighed down with these heavy jewels, and it was said that it would often cause their body to kind of lean over just from the sheer weight of the heavy jewels, reminding the high priest, as it were, of the heaviness of the responsibility they have as they go in to cleanse the sins of God's people. Well, think about the heaviness that is on Christ's heart as he talks to his Father, as we're allowed to listen in on this intra-Trinitarian conversation, as he talks to his Father about you. So here's how we're going to outline this text today. We're going to see in verses 20 through 23 that Jesus has an earthly prayer for you. And then we're going to see in verse 24 that Jesus has a heavenly desire for you. And then the concluding verses, we're going to see that Jesus has an eternal vow or an eternal promise to you. So we're going to hear his earthly prayer for you, his heavenly desire for you, and then his eternal promise, this vow that he's made, and it's directed towards you. So let's do it. Let's dive into the text. Look at verse 20 as we start to unpack Jesus's earthly prayer for you. In verse 20, Jesus says, "I do not ask for these only." So these only are the 11, his disciples that are present with him, that have been with him since chapter 14 when he had them all together in a room. And then they left that room after taking the Lord's Supper and they went to the temple and Christ started teaching them. And they're on their way to Gethsemane now and they're getting closer. But Jesus is saying, "I'm not praying just for them." Right? He's been asking that the Father keeps them united because at the beginning of chapter 17, Jesus says, "Father, I have manifested your name to them." And to manifest God's name means to make God's essence known, to make his character known. And that's exactly what Jesus did. If you think back, we went to Exodus 34:6 last week, where we saw that Old Testament formula that's repeated throughout the Old Testament, where God says he is merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, loyal love, faithful love, love that saves you, love that keeps you saved, and that God is forgiving. God revealed that to him after God said, Moses, I will let you see my name. And then he spoke those words to him. And if you've ever wondered what it looks like for God to be merciful, what it looks like for God to be gracious, what it looks like for God to be slow in anger, what it looks like for God to be abounding, overflowing in this faithful, loyal love to his people, and what it looks like for God to be forgiving, well, you just look at Jesus. He's the effulgence of God. He's the radiance of God. He's the exact imprint of God. Colossians 2:9 says that in him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. So he has made God's name known to his disciples, and his disciples have kept his word, Jesus said, meaning they have shifted their center of allegiance from themselves, and their allegiance is towards Jesus. So they've responded to the manifestation of God's name. They've responded to Jesus. There is no one and nothing that they love more than Jesus. And because of that, they have a oneness about them. They are united in their allegiance to Jesus. And Jesus says, I not only pray that for these 11, but he's going to extend that prayer. And let's see how far he extends it. Look back at verse 20. Jesus says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will. So this is in the future, those who will believe in me through their word. Do you see yourself included in there? Those that will believe in Jesus through the preaching of the apostles. See, the apostles have laid a strong foundation through preaching Christ. The apostles had Christ manifested. He was in their presence. He saw them. They touched them. They listened to them. They listened to him. They heard him. They were around him. They saw the manifestation of God's name in physical form. They saw the word of God right in front of them. They walked with him for 3 years, and they took that message and they taught that message. They took that message and they proclaimed it and they recorded it in scripture. So in a very real sense, you have a very real connection to the apostolic church, to the original 11 who preached Christ crucified, and a connection to the apostle Paul who preached Christ crucified to the Gentile world. You have a connection to those apostles. They're in your family lineage, if you will. We have a sense of debt to them in that they preached the gospel, then that gospel message was proclaimed, and it was continually proclaimed throughout the centuries, throughout the millennia, until you heard it, until the Holy Spirit gave you eyes to see with and ears to hear with and a heart to affectionately love Jesus with. So you're part of that apostolic church. You are on the lips of Jesus as he prays this prayer to his Father. Matter of fact, go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. We may have this text up here for you, but I want to read Ephesians 2:20 to us, because the Apostle Paul's writing and he's talking about the church, which are believers. The church is every believer that has died in the Lord and every believer that is presently alive in the Lord. That's the church. And he's writing to a particular congregation, a particular body of believers from the big invisible church who gather together in the church of Ephesus. So they're a local congregation of believers. And he's talking about the church. And in verse 20, he says, speaking of the church, they are built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. The church is built on that foundation. They laid that foundation through the preaching of God's word, through the recording of God's word in scripture. But then he continues, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, but Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So the apostles are the foundation, but Christ is the cornerstone. So there's a couple ways you can look at the cornerstone. One is it's this perfectly measured stone with all the perfect right angles on it. And it's laid first, and every other stone is laid following that stone, that perfect stone, the one they spent the most time on. So if that stone has defects in it, if it's not angled correctly, then the foundation, the rest of the building as it goes up is going to be off. But if that stone is perfect, then it's going to be a strong building. Or you could look at it as a foundation stone that would be on the top near the roof, and it would hold everything together. So whichever way you look at that cornerstone is Jesus. And the foundation that the apostles and the prophets laid was their message about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And if you have put your allegiance to Jesus, you've stopped trusting in yourself or your works or your thinking or your smarts and intelligence or your ideologies or your philosophies or your man-made religions, and you've put all of that, shifted that center of gravity from yourself to Jesus, and you have believed in him and you are believing in him, and you have loved him and you are loving him, and he's praying for you. He's praying for you right now in this text. And he says, I do not ask for these only, but for all those who will believe in me through your word. You are never any closer to other believers as you are when you're focused on that cornerstone, when you're focused on Jesus Christ. Everything else just seems to disintegrate around you. Let's keep reading verse 21. He says that they, this is all believers, not just the 11, includes you as well, that they may all be one. So there's this idea of oneness that Jesus is concerned about, that Jesus' mind is on as he talks to his Father, as he leaves this last prayer, the longest recorded prayer of Christ in the Bible, this idea of oneness. He even mentions it three times in this short section. And again, remember, this oneness is an allegiance to Jesus, who is the manifestation of God's name. He's the Word of God, the Logos of God, the idea of God in human flesh. He's the effulgence of God, the radiance of God, the exact imprint of God. So the oneness is your allegiance to Jesus. That's the oneness he's talking about. And we'll expand on that as we move further. But verse 20 says, I do not ask, or excuse me, 21, he says, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us. So there's this unity within the Godhead. And when you repent of your sin and you put your faith and trust in Christ, when your allegiance is to him, you have a oneness because you are brought into that community. You're part of that oneness now. Remember in the beginning of chapter 14 when Jesus said, in my Father's house there are many dwelling places, many monades, what's the Greek word? It means dwelling places, many rooms. Some translations say many mansions, but the word is dwelling place, it's monades. And Jesus said, if it were not so, I would not have told you this. And then he said, I go to prepare a place for you. The cross is where Jesus went to prepare the place so that we could have a dwelling place, a monet in the presence of God. And Jesus turns around and says, I am that monet. Jesus is that dwelling place in the Father's house. So we are brought in as we're united to Jesus. We're brought into that oneness. And every believer becomes part of that oneness with the Father and with the Son, because Jesus said, when he departs, he's sending another like himself. That's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who comes and gives you new eyes to see with, new ears to hear with, a new heart to trust in Christ and to Christ alone and to live with your allegiance towards Christ. And he takes up residence within you, bringing you into that relationship where the Father's love is present in your life. I'll read 21 again. He says, that they may all be one just as you are one. Father, you are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So this oneness, this allegiance that we have to Jesus, no matter what country we're from, no matter what nation we're from, no matter what language we speak, no matter what economic group we're part of, no matter where we grew up, if your allegiance is to Jesus, you are one. And that allegiance, that unity, that oneness in Christ It has an evangelistic aspect to the world around. So in a very real sense, what Jesus is praying, it's already been fulfilled. The moment you believe, you're part of that oneness with the body of Christ. You're part of that witness to the world. You've experienced this. I get this about once a month from folks in here. They say, well, I met someone the other day, and I just had a strong sense that they were a believer. That ever happened to you? You haven't talked to them. You haven't heard their testimony. You don't know if they love Jesus, but you just get a strong sense of this oneness. You get a strong sense that they're a fellow believer. So you ask them a couple questions, and you find out they're a believer, right? Who's that happened to in here? I get it about once a month from people in here. We've all experienced this. I remember one of the most vivid times I experienced this. I was living in Duarte, California. That's in the LA region. Beautiful area, Barbara. Barbara loves Los Angeles. It's in that general area. And I was living in this apartment complex, and we had a non-believing landlord, and we're pretty close to him. We had dinner with him. My wife actually tutored his daughter. We would talk to him frequently. I shared Christ with him, but he didn't love Jesus. His allegiance was not to Jesus. Well, it was during a heat spell, our air conditioning unit broke, and I told him, and it was going to cost him more money to bring someone out. It's always more during a heat spell, and he was going to pay for the repairman to come anyway. So the repairman's in my house, and I'm there, and I'm thinking, anytime someone's in my house, especially if they're being paid, I'm paying rent, so in a way I'm paying him, they're going to hear the gospel, right? Right? They can't say no, I'm paying them to be there. They have to listen to everything I say. Right? They can't walk out or else they don't get paid. So they get to hear the gospel. But as I was talking to this guy, I had this strong sense about him. Like, I'm going to share the gospel, but I think this guy's a brother anyway. And he stops me and he goes, you know the Lord? And I go, I do. He goes, you love the Lord? I go, I do. And he goes, I do too. And I think he gave me a big hug. He was a short guy. His name was Hugo. He was from somewhere in South America. And this guy, he was saved because he grew up in this poor village, and he was out just wandering around by himself, and a box fell out of an airplane. And he went to get the box thinking, you know, what am I going to get? Some free stuff. And it was Bible tracts. And that's where he was saved. And he started writing to the manufacturer, the people who made the Bible tract, and they kept corresponding back and forth. And the landlord came in. We're sitting on the couch, and we're just talking, and we're sitting next to each other on the couch. We're having a great time. He has very poor English, but we're just communicating the best we can, and there was a closeness between us. And the landlord walks in, and Rick's like, the landlord's like, what's going on? Do you two know each other? He was just shocked because we looked like brothers, because there was a oneness between us. That's a testimony of what Jesus is talking about, because when you're saved, it's kind of like an inverted cone. When you're saved, you start drawing closer and closer to Christ. And the closer you get to Christ, the cone gets bigger and bigger of the Christians you fellowship with, right? I knew a man I went to seminary with. He was from a very fundamentalist church. Now, we believe in the fundamentals of the faith, but we're not a fundamentalist church. A fundamentalist church is a branch of Christianity that has a very cold Christianity. And it's a very exclusive Christianity, meaning if you don't have the exact doctrine we do, you're probably not saved. So anytime you meet someone who says they love Jesus, you question them. You look down on them. You assume they don't really know Jesus, not until they know doctrine the exact way you know doctrine. They were called cultural fundamentalists. And the way their Christianity looks, they look dangerously close to receiving the same rebukes the Pharisees received from Jesus. So this man, he came in from a culturally fundamentalist church. And he had this very small group of Christians that he could fellowship with, that he could call brothers, that he could call sisters. And then as he got in seminary, he started realizing as he met some of the other professors and talked to the other professors and saw there's agreement in the essentials, but there is a diversity in some of the understanding. His ability to draw closer to Christ became bigger and bigger. And as he drew closer and closer to Christ, his ability to fellowship with other believers became bigger and bigger and bigger. It's because of this oneness that we have. C.S. Lewis wrote about it. It was when he was researching Athanasius. He wrote about, he was researching theologians from the 5th or 3rd century all the way up to present day, and it had to do with Athanasius' confession. And he said, the thing that startled me the most, that it amazed me the most, was not the insignificant differences that all these major theologians had, but it was the complete unity of the gospel message. And again, he's looking from the second century all the way up to present day theologians of his day. And he was saying there was a unity about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And the way to salvation is through Christ alone. And that's it. And there's this oneness. We've all experienced this. We've all tasted this. We've all been a part of this. Let's keep reading. Verse 22, Jesus says, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them. So think about this. The glory that the Father gave the Son was Jesus' ability. He started this at chapter 17 to manifest the Father's name. And Jesus needed more of this glory, as we saw in the last 2 weeks, on his last final steps to the cross. And we saw that glory is intertwined with God's love. And Jesus needed more of that love, more of that glory, as he endured his final steps on the death march. And Jesus now says he has given that glory, that love from the Father, and that ability to manifest the Father's name to his disciples. Not in the same way Jesus did. He manifested it in bodily form. But the way the disciples manifest the name of God and the glory of God and the character of God is through preaching Christ crucified. And Jesus has given that same glory to you. You now have the ability to manifest the name of God by preaching Christ crucified. That's Paul's aim. He says he does nothing else but preach Christ crucified. And that doesn't mean everywhere he went, all he said was, Christ crucified, Christ crucified. Good morning, Christ crucified. That meant proclaiming Jesus was his mission in life. Proclaiming Christ and his allegiance to Jesus was his purpose in life. There's glory in that. There's love and fellowship and peace and unity with God when you proclaim Christ. He says, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 3-4, I want you to hear John say this. He says, that which we have seen and we heard, we proclaim to you also. So John says, we saw Jesus in the weeds of the apostles. We saw Jesus. We heard Jesus. And earlier he said, we even touched Jesus. He says, we proclaim that to you. Here's why. Verse 3 says, so that, this is the purpose, so that means the purpose, so that you may also have fellowship with us. So John wants to proclaim Jesus. He wants to manifest God's name to you so that you have fellowship with him. Why? Why is it important that you have fellowship with the apostles? And he adds, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. So he wants you to be at one with him in your allegiance to Jesus. And then you're brought up inside that invisible church. You receive the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. You receive the love of God. It changes you. It transforms you. And Jesus prays for you. So let's go back to John. Now that we're in that fellowship, let's go back to the gospel. And he says, the glory that I've given, that you've given me, I've given to them so that they may be one even as we are one. So now you're in the fellowship with John and the other apostles. Now you have this oneness, but that oneness is not a uniformity, right? It's not a uniformity where we all look alike and we all dress alike and we all think alike. Like when I went to seminary, for class you had to wear a shirt and tie. And then anytime you preached, you had to have a suit on, or at minimum a sports coat if you didn't have a suit, and you had to have the second button buttoned, or else you weren't allowed to preach. And I had a buddy, I've told you about him before, his name is Davis. He had really long hair and a beard. He kind of looked like what I imagined John the Baptizer looking like. And he had to preach, and he didn't own a sports coat. So he went to a secondhand store and bought one, like, the day before. And I was walking to the parking lot. And I go, "Aren't you up today? Aren't you preaching?" He's like, "Oh, yeah, let me get my sports coat." And he goes back to his car, and in his back window, there's this piece of clothing wadded up. It was a sports coat. So he takes it, and he takes it. "You're not going to wear that, are you?" He goes, "Yeah, of course I am." And he unwads it, puts it on, buttons the top button, goes, "I'm ready to preach." Right? Uniformity is not what's required. We don't have to dress alike. We don't have to speak alike. Matter of fact, if we demand uniformity within the oneness, within the body of Christ, it actually brings divisiveness. It actually brings divisions within the church. When we think everybody has to have the exact translation we have, because, you know, we preach from the ESV, it's the Elect Standard Version, or English Standard Version. If you ask me what's the best Bible translation, what do I always tell you? Whichever one you'll read, okay? That's the best Bible translation, right? We don't all have to read the same Bibles. We're part of the Evangelical Free Church of America, which means that we don't all have to have the same doctrine on end times and on spiritual gifts, but we have to have the same doctrine on the gospel of Jesus Christ, because without the gospel, there is no oneness. So it's not a uniformity that he's talking about, but it is talking about an allegiance to Jesus. And he says, "The glory that you have given me, I've given to them that they may be one, even as we are one." And to illustrate that uniformity is not part of this, I want you to just imagine if we could get a time machine, all right? Anybody ever wanted to have a time machine? All right. Imagine if we could go back and we could gather some of the greatest theological minds, right? We go to the first century church and we get men like Ignatius, who, you know who his pastor was? John. We're reading his gospel. We get Ignatius and we bring him along with us. We go a little further. We get Irenaeus, and then we get some early church fathers. We stop off at the fifth century and we get Augustine. Got to have Augustine in there. Augustine's a heavy hitter. Everybody stakes their claims on Augustine, no matter what theological camp you're a part of. Got to have Augustine there. And then we get some reformers. You know, we get John Calvin. We get Martin Luther. We get Melanchthon. We get those guys in there. And then we get some of the later guys. We get Edwards, and we get Owens, and we get Wesley, and we get Whitfield. And then we get some of the modern day guys like Billy Graham and Dwight Moody, D.L. Moody. And then we got to get all the present day Johns, right? You got to get John Frame, John Piper, John MacArthur, John Stamos. You got to get all, well, maybe not that last one, but you get the rest of the Johns. And then we're going to get R.C. Sproul too. So we got all these great theological minds who are part of this oneness. And we go, we're going to plan a worship service. We're going to plant a church together. And so let's plan our first Sunday worship service. How much agreement do you think we're going to have? Zip, okay? There's going to be so much disagreement in that group of godly men. But you know what we're going to have despite that disagreement, even though they're going to go, "We can't hold a worship service together. Instead of planting one church, we're going to plant a bunch of churches," except for John Stamos. He doesn't get to be part of this now, at least not the planting part. So they're all going to come and plant separate churches, but there's going to be complete unity and oneness in their allegiance to Jesus. That's what Jesus is praying for. This allegiance to him, that it's going to be present in the lives of his people. And it is present. It is there. It does exist. And then he continues, verse 23. He says, "I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one." Perfectly one. Who wants to be perfect in here? Right? Who thinks perfect is a very scary word? It just means mature, right? It just means we're growing into the maturity, into the fullness that God is growing us into. And that part is a process, right? The sanctification process, God sanctifies his people, and it's lived out and experienced by us through our discipleship process, reading scripture, fellowshipping with other believers, worshiping with your church family, the means of grace, partaking in the Lord's table. That's how we grow to the maturity in that oneness, and that's how the Christians that we get to fellowship with starts to broaden and starts to increase and starts to enlarge. And he continues, "I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me." And here's where it gets really shocking. "And loved them even as you loved me." Let's take that in again. Jesus just said that God the Father loves you as he loves him. That is breathtakingly extravagant love. At the very love the Father has for Jesus, he has for you. Can you imagine the greeting when Jesus ascended back to heaven? Can you imagine the greeting that the Father gave him? Just imagine that and think about the greeting you're going to receive from your Heavenly Father. As he loves you with the same passion and the same fervency that he loves Jesus with. That is breathtakingly extravagant love. And when you get that, when you experience that, not only it's one thing to know, to read about that love and to intelligently comprehend it, but it's another thing to taste that love. Remember, the psalmist is always saying, taste and see that the Lord is good. Peter repeated, taste and see that the Lord is good. We have to know it, but it's something altogether to taste that, to experientially live in that. And I told you, every year, I seem to grow in my understanding of God's love. And it changes me, it transforms me every single year. And my prayer is that there is not a year that goes by with me serving as a pastor in God's church that love doesn't increase, that love doesn't expand, that love doesn't grow. I pray that it continues to increase and grow, and I pray that same thing for you, that this breathtakingly extravagant love continues to grow in your life. Just let it sink in. The Father loves you as he loves his Son. Who has it better than we do? Nobody. So that's Jesus's earthly prayer for you. He wants you to be in that oneness. He wants you to experience that love. He wants you to taste that love. He wants you to stay with your allegiance to him. And he's praying for you. And then he shifts to his heavenly desire for you. Look at verse 24. Let's look at Jesus's heavenly desire for you. And he prays again. He says, Father, I love that, Father. Father, I desire that they also, who's the they? You are. That they also, whom you have given me, it's the seventh time that Jesus has said that you are a gift to him. The Father gifted you to the Son. That's why the Son loves you so much, because you're a precious gift from the Father. And Paul even says in Ephesians that you are Jesus's inheritance. He takes joy in you because the Father gave you to him. Verse 24, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus just prayed. This is his heavenly desire for you. He just prayed to his Father that you who have believed in Jesus and still believe in Jesus, you who have loved Jesus and are still loving Jesus, that you will behold his glory in heaven. He just asked his Father to make sure that happens. You know what that means? That means it's going to happen. That means when you are like David, as Paul said, when you've finished your work of God, your purpose of God in your generation, you'll lie down, you'll die, you will go to heaven to behold Jesus' glory. There's an assurance of your salvation in these words. If you have believed and are believing, if you have loved and are loving Jesus, then Jesus is giving you assurance that you will behold his glory in heaven. And you're going to see Jesus, and you're going to hear, welcome home. And you're going to realize, I am home. You're going to realize, this is the home my heart's been longing for all of my life. And then you're going to realize, truly, there's nothing else that I ever really longed for. Everything was here. This is what I was truly after all my life. It's like C.S. Lewis says, there's this longing in our hearts that can't be satisfied by the things in this world. Right? He says there's other desires we have. They all find satisfaction in this world. He says, you know, ducks desire to swim. Well, guess what? There's such thing as water. He says, babies are hungry. Guess what? There's such thing as mother's milk. He says, people have sex drives. He says, guess what? There's such thing as sex. But he says, if you find that you have a desire that can't be quenched by all the things of the world, that means you were made for another world. You were made to be home with Jesus. And Jesus is praying to the Father to make sure that you make it home to be with him, that you continue to keep your allegiance to him. And it's going to happen. It's guaranteed. Jesus' prayers are efficacious. They accomplish what he asks for. Let me give you an unusual example of how important Jesus' prayers are for someone. This was chapter 14, Jesus sitting around a table with his disciples. All 12 are there at this time. And Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. Judas had already had it in his heart to betray Jesus. He wanted to. He chose to. He opened his heart not to Jesus, but to Satan. And John said at that moment, Satan entered into Judas. And Jesus leaned over and he said to Judas, that thing you're going to do, go do more quickly. In other words, just get out of my sight. Go do that thing more quickly. I know you're going to betray me. Go do it. And as Judas leaves to betray Jesus, he turns to Peter and he says, Peter, Satan also asked to sift you like wheat. But Jesus says, but Peter, I prayed for you, that when you return to me, so there's going to be something that happens with Peter, when you return to me, you'll encourage, you'll build up your brothers. Two men, one betrayed Jesus, one denied Jesus, not once, not just twice, but thrice. He betrayed Jesus three times. Two men who look like they're on the same path, who look like they're heading on the same direction, but the first man, the one who betrayed Jesus, he never repented. He never turned his allegiance to Jesus, and it ate him up, and it killed him, and he killed himself. He took his own life and died in his sins. But the other man, the one who denied Jesus three times, he repented. He never truly shifted his allegiance from Jesus. He stumbled, he sinned, but he found forgiveness. He asked for forgiveness and he confessed his sin and he was cleansed of all unrighteousness and he was forgiven. And he became a pillar in the church, part of the foundation of the church. Why did Peter succeed where Judas failed? Well, I think the strongest answer from Scripture is because Jesus prayed for Peter. That's how efficacious Christ's prayers are. And Jesus prayed for you to see him in heaven so you can be confident that you will. That is Christ's heavenly desire for you. So we've seen his heavenly desire for you. We've seen his earthly prayer for you. Now let's listen to his eternal vow or his eternal promise to you. Look at verse 25. Jesus says, O righteous Father. I love that. Righteous Father. Every decision the Father makes is good. It's righteous. And that includes the decision to let sinners like you and like me into his home, into his presence. Because Jesus is the Lamb of God who will take away your sins, who will cleanse you of all unrighteousness, who will make you whole, who will remove that shame, who will remove that guilt, who will take that burden off of your back. He will save you thoroughly. He will keep you saved completely. He says, O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. So here's the vow. Here's the promise to his Father and to you. He says, I made known to them your name, So he's manifested to the disciples and then to you and to me that he is merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in covenant-making, covenant-keeping love, the love that saves you and the love that keeps you saved. And he is forgiving. Who's better than Jesus? Everybody say, nobody. Jesus has made the Father's name known. He says, verse 26, I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. That's the eternal vow. That's the eternal promise. That Jesus has manifested the Father's essence, his character, his nature, his being, who he is in and of himself to you, and he will continue to manifest his name to you. In other words, you have a promise that you will continue to grow in your knowledge of God, but not just your knowledge, but your love from him and your love towards him. That's Jesus' eternal vow, his eternal promise to you. You will continue to grow. I don't know if you realize this, that's going to happen throughout all eternity. All right, there's never going to be a moment in eternity where you have all knowledge, where you have complete understanding of God. You're going to be in year 10 billion, and you're going to learn something new about God. Jesus is going to continue to manifest his name to you. And you're going to continue to grow in relationship, to grow in fellowship, to grow in your oneness with God, your unity with him, and your unity with one another. This is your future. This is a promise Jesus has made to you. And this is a promise we have to remember. This is a promise that God's endless love, his endless expansion of bringing you into deeper and deeper relationship with himself, that it will never cease. It will always continue. Your soul is elastic. It'll continue to grow and expand. God never made a single soul so small that it can be satisfied by everything in the world. It can't be. It can only be satisfied in him. And you're going to continue to grow in your understanding and your love of him and your love from him. That's the promise you need today. That's the promise you need when you're facing the dark night of your soul. That's the promise you need when the doctor calls with that bad diagnosis. That's the promise you need when you find out your kids are running away from the Lord instead of running towards the Lord. That's the promise you need when you feel lonely and alone, like nobody gets you, nobody understands you, nobody knows you, nobody loves you. This promise will strengthen you. This promise will build you up. This promise will increase your capacity of peace. The shalom, the reine type peace, the peace that surpasses all understanding, the peace that makes everything between you and your Creator right. The peace that makes everything else seem okay. The peace that washes over circumstances, and the peace that brings a joy that when you're in the midst of suffering, people look at you and they go, I don't understand. How are you able to endure this with joy? And you tell them about Jesus, because you have that connection, that oneness, and that becomes a witness to the world around you. You need this promise to do what you were created to do, to glorify your God and to enjoy him forever. And this is a promise from Jesus to you. He will make sure it happens. He will make sure you continue to grow in your love and knowledge and your allegiance to the manifestation of the Father's name through him. So we end where we've ended almost every sermon in the Gospel of John. It's all about Jesus. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, your love, it's breathtakingly extravagant. Father, I beg, I ask, I beseech you, please don't let any person in this room leave without realizing the magnitude, the awesomeness of your love, the depth of your love, the boundlessness of your love. Whatever conception of your love that they had, let them leave with it shattered. Please, Father, allow us to leave overwhelmed by your love for us because of Jesus, because of his life, his death, his resurrection, and because of this prayer he prayed for us. Father, we love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we pray that every day that love for you increases as our knowledge of you and our love from you increases. We all pray this in God's Son's mighty name, in the name of King Jesus. Amen. Amen. We have another act of unity, of oneness, and that's coming to the Lord's table. The Lord's table is a picture of God's love for you, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So when you pick up the elements, when you pick up the bread and you dip it in the juice, as real as those elements are, that's how real God's love was and is for you. And that's how real Christ's body was and is. God moved heaven and earth for you to experience his love. And the Lord's table is a celebration of that love. It's a celebration of the victory Christ has won for you. So family, if you love Jesus, if your allegiance is to Jesus, this table is open to you. If you're not sure where you are yet, you don't need the table, you need the real thing. So just stay in your seat and pray for Christ to forgive you. And then this table will be open for you as well. And you're invited into this oneness today. You're invited in to know the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. His name is Jesus. I introduce you to him. Family, the table is now open. Please come forward.